Revelation 16, and we'll read verses 17 to 21. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. May God bless his word this morning. Just in the past week, we've been reminded of the great forces contained within this earth that can be unleashed without warning. At last count, I don't know if it was 15, I think it's at least 15, the death toll of the New Zealand volcano that erupted at one of the New Zealand islands last Monday. They think there'll be more deaths added to that death toll. Great disaster there. And New Zealand is in an area where there's volcanoes and earthquakes, and I believe there was an earthquake even just the following day on last Tuesday. Wasn't deadly or anything. You might remember back to 2011 when one of New Zealand's worst disasters took place in Christchurch, the earthquake. It killed 185 people. And we're thinking about earthquakes today. And, you know, for man, what is the most stable physical thing that man has any contact with? Well, it's the earth, isn't it? It's this ground we stand upon. It's the rocks, and it's the earth. If ever you've ventured on a plane journey or on a ship on the sea, there's always a sense of relief when you set your feet back upon the earth. Solid ground, that we're back to stability, and we can rest easy now. And it's fixed, it's permanent, it's unmovable. It's called terra firma, you know, the solid land. But earthquakes, they destroy that notion, that solid earth that man trusts in, that he relies upon. It's no longer trustworthy. A Japanese earthquake survivor said this: "The earthquake literally shook the foundation of our lives." Not it wasn't just an event that took place and they moved on. It shook them to their very souls. Everything they thought was stable was no longer trustworthy. Because if the earth is not fixed, then is anything fixed in this universe? Well, our text today brings us to the last of the judgments, or the plagues of God's wrath, that will be poured out during the 7-year tribulation period. And they began way back in chapter 6 with the opening of the first of the 7 vials. This is all in that 7-year period. So we've been looking at this time for quite a few weeks and months even. But it began in chapter 6 and those 7 seals. They continued these judgments with the 7 trumpets, and they conclude with this 7th vial at the end of chapter 16. And so there's a total of 19 judgments. You might think, well, there's 7 seals, trumpets, and vials. Why isn't there 21? Because the 6th seal contains the 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet contains the 7 vials. So it's really a total of 19. But this tribulation period is God's just anger against an ungodly world. And it's going to be an awful time. And as we've seen, the judgments become more and more severe and intense, leading up to this climax that we're looking at today, this earthquake and the hail, the ferocity of it, unlike anything this world has seen. But believers who are in this present dispensation, that would include us, are promised something in Revelation 3 verse 10, to be kept from this hour of temptation which shall come upon the world. We believe the rapture is pre-tribulation, and there's many reasons for that. We've looked at that, but it has no place for the believer in this dispensation. It's not for that purpose. But also there's a focus not only upon the ungodly, but upon Israel. And he will bring back his focus. They're laid aside for this present time, and they're in blindness. But when this 70th week of Daniel kicks in again, his focus will come again to Israel. And they will be chastened, they will be refined, and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They'll be saved. And the tribulation period will conclude with the destruction of the unbelievers and the establishment of Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, you'll recall previously we looked at the sixth vial in verses 12 to 16, and that saw the drying up of the river Euphrates to allow the gathering of the world's armies to the land of Israel for the final battle of Armageddon. And that's where Christ himself will intervene and destroy his enemies at his coming. And this is all tied up and associated with the second coming of Christ. The seventh vial shows the unprecedented natural upheavals that God will employ against the wicked at the coming of Christ. So this is where it all fits in. It's right, it's at Armageddon. It's at the coming of the Lord, where he's about to come and set up his kingdom. We'll look firstly at the voice certifying the end in verse 17. And it tells us there in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial or his bowl into the air. Into the air. So the Lord, throughout the tribulation, he's afflicted the land, he's afflicted the waters, and now it's being poured out, his wrath is being poured out upon the air. The atmosphere, the very air that humans require to breathe. He's taking away all means of living. But we think about the air in a spiritual sense. The air is the domain of Satan. We know that he's called in Ephesians 2 verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Now you might think, well, I thought the devil was cast out of heaven in chapter 12 and verse 9. And he was. But which heaven? Well, the third heaven, definitely. No more access to God, which he has now. He can accuse the brethren before God day and night. No, he'll be cast out in the tribulation down to the earth, maybe even cast out of the second heaven. But he'll still he'll still be able to roam this earth and access the atmosphere. But God will pour out this vial upon the air. And it's at this point Satan will be judged and bound in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that takes place, we read about that in chapter 20, the opening verses. But so this vial is poured out upon the air, and then there's a great voice. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. So there's no doubt whose voice this is. It's the voice of God. We saw that same voice in the first verse of chapter 16, a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels. It's not an angelic voice, it's the voice of God. Recall that there's actually that cloud has filled the temple at the end of chapter 15. No man was able to enter into the temple. It was until these plagues were finished. And so it's God there, he's sending out his angels, and he's sending out his commands. And it's not just any voice, it's a great voice. This is the fifth of 11 times the word great is used in this chapter. It's called the Great Chapter. And there's quite a few greats used as you come to these closing verses. That earthquake is called great twice. The great city, Great Babylon, and it's a great hail, and the great plague right at the end there. And so, now this is the seventh vial. We recall at the seventh seal, there was great silence in heaven. A silence for the space of half an hour. When the seventh trumpet sounded, there were great voices, and the voices were proclaiming the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Voices, perhaps angelic voices announcing the kingdom of Christ. Well, here, it's one voice. It's the great voice of God Almighty. And what is this voice saying? Well, the voice says, "It is done." It's the Greek word there is in the perfect tense, indicating it has been and will remain done. It is done. And so there's an idea of finality, of completion here. With the completion of what? Of many things. What is done exactly? Well, it's the end of the plagues of God's wrath. In chapter 15 and verse 1, it says there are the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. That word for filled up is the same as finished. In those vials is finished the wrath of God. Okay, and what else? Well, this moment marks also the finishing of the mystery of God. In chapter 10, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the seventh angel, he sounds the seventh trumpet. This is all included in that seventh trumpet. The mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. It's like the completion, the consummation of God's plan for this age. It is done. What else? Well, the quashing of man's rebellion. God has allowed man to rebel against him and to take this course of wickedness for generations, for millennia. But that will come to an end. It is done. He's going to put an end to all that. And we can say, thank the Lord for that. We look forward to that day. No more will man be able to rebel. What else is done? Well, the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire at this time. In chapter 19 and verse 20, they're finished. They'll be cast in that lake of fire where they'll burn forever. What of the devil? Well, the devil will be bound in the bottomless pit, that dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. He'll be bound 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. But he'll be loosed again. We know that at the end of the 1,000 years. So this is done, but there's more to be done, as it were. Because that same phrase is used in chapter 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. Well, this is even 1,000 years later. So there's it is done here, but then there's going to be another it is done. And that is when God's redemptive plan will be completed at the end of the millennium, when the devil will be finally defeated. After his final rebellion, he'll be loosed again, but he'll be cast into that lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. When man's final judgment will take place at the end of chapter 20, the great white throne, the new heaven and earth will be made. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So this is the end of the age, as it were, or as in the Authorized Version, when Jesus said it in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 20, I'm with you even unto the end of the world, the eon, the age. And this is the end. All right, and so we see that voice certifying the end in verse 17. And then verses 18 to 21, the violent convulsions upon the earth. And so verse 18, there are voices and thunders and lightnings. That terminology will sound familiar. The same manifestations of judgment were seen at the prelude to the tribulation in chapter 4 and verse 5. At the seventh seal, chapter 8 and verse 5, and the seventh trumpet. Voices, thunders and lightnings. It's all symbols of judgment. You think of Mount Sinai. You think of these manifestations. This is a serious time when God is acting. And then we have a great earthquake It says there was a great earthquake. And now the scriptures record numerous earthquakes that marked momentous events of divine operation. You think of God judging the rebels, Korah and the others, and opening the earth up. You think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when that earthquake, there's a great earthquake, and some think it even shook the whole earth, not just Jerusalem. And so God manifests his working through earthquakes. And they show his almighty power. Earthquakes are used symbolically, and that language are used for as metaphors for God's power. Psalm 18, verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth, angry." Psalm 104, verse 32, "He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke." They quake at him. And we think of earthquakes today, and we hear about them almost every week. Well, these earthquakes were prophesied by the Lord Jesus. He said there'll be, in Matthew 24, verse 7 and 8, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." All these are the beginnings of sorrows. It means the end is getting closer and closer. The earth is preparing for this final time of God's anger. Birth pangs, we might call them. Now, in Revelation, there's already been some earthquakes. At the ascension of the two witnesses, there's a great earthquake at Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 13, the sixth seal precipitates a great global earthquake that moves every mountain and island out of their places. That was back in chapter 6 and verse 12. It talked about there was a great earthquake, and the verses following talk about the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So mountains, island moving. But the final earthquake that we're looking at here will be greater than any other, not only moving the mountains and islands, but leveling them. As it says there in verse 20, "Every island fled away and the mountains were not found." This is unbelievable what it's going to do to the planet. And God is going to greatly alter the topography of the earth with this earthquake. It's like God is going to shake it so much, this ball, this planet, that the high points will be just shaken down. The islands will be leveled and they'll disappear under the water. It's like he's smoothing the surface of the earth, perhaps making it similar to the pre-flood world. You know, before the flood, there weren't great mountains. It was during and after the flood that all these upheavals that took place, and now we have these high mountains. And it could be a return to this pre-flood topography. But what's this all for? It's preparing the world for the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 40 and verses 4 and 5. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." It's all preparing the world. The cities will become rubble. It's just going to be almost a renovation of the planet before the millennial kingdom begins. And now the prophets foretold of this global earthquake preceding Christ's return. It's found in Isaiah 24, verses 17 to 21. It says, "At that time, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage." And so on there. In Ezekiel 38, verse 20, it talks about all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's going to happen, literally. Joel 3:16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Haggai 2:6-7 particularly points to this time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That's quoted in Hebrews 12:26-27. When's this going to happen? It's when the desire of all nations shall come, when Jesus comes, this earthquake like no other. I mean, the only similar time that this world has seen is perhaps at the time of the flood, when there was a great upheaval, but this is a momentous time. Now, we see what else will happen. Not only it'll be a global earthquake, mountains falling down and being leveled, islands disappearing, but it says in verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. So what is this great city? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 8, it talks about the great city, and which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. There's different ideas, but we're going to take it as Jerusalem being the great city. And it says it's going to be divided, divided into three parts, in fact. And this seems to line up with the prophecies about the Lord's return, about a great quake, and Zechariah in particular. He prophesied this. He says there in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, and his feet, this is Messiah, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the midst thereof towards the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 8 says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And you know, this is not the case in Jerusalem today. There's no river flowing east and west from the Mount of Olives, but there will be, and it will happen when Jesus comes and he sets his feet on that mount. It'll split. There'll be a fountain come out of that mountain. Half of the waters will flow out to the Dead Sea, and that Dead Sea will become vibrant and living waters. Yeah, there'll be life in there. At the moment, it's dead. It's too salty. And the other half of the waters will flow to the Mediterranean. Great changes will take place. As for how it says the great city will be divided into three parts, perhaps this is just more information. We know from Zechariah there'll be at least two, dividing into two of that Mount of Olives, but when you come to Jerusalem itself, there might be further division going on there. But this is all the same time, this earthquake, the Lord coming, and the splitting open of the Mount of Olives and the dividing of the city. And so what will bring destruction to the rest of the world's cities will bring blessing to Jerusalem. Because what it says here in verse 17 is, or not verse 17, where it talks about the cities of the nation fell. In verse 19, the cities of the nations fell. So that's talking about all the cities in the world are going to fall at this time. All those skyscrapers, all those cities, you know, like in Japan, that are supposed to be earthquake-proof. No, not this earthquake. And they're just going to become rubble. All the cities of the world, except for one city, Jerusalem. God has a different plan for that one. And he's going to actually enhance the city through the earthquake rather than destroy it. And because this is God's city. This is the city of the great king. In Psalm 46 and verse 5, talking about Zion, it says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That city will not be moved, not in a negative sense anyway. But, you know, you see God's focus here. What's he want to destroy? The cities of the nations. And, you know, I think God has a particular anger against cities. He doesn't say the towns and the villages of the nations. He's got his and his targets, the cities of the world. Now, there's nothing inherently evil about cities per se. You know, you can, you know, they're not moral or amoral, but cities are the places where the devil is able to accomplish his greatest evils. Where are the most murders? Where are the most thefts and abuses and violence and crimes committed? It's in the cities. Just where people join together and where there's anonymity and there's all these things happen. But politically, where are the most diabolical schemes devised? It's not in the towns and villages. It's in the great cities of the world. It's in Rome, it's in Brussels, it's in all these places. And God says, I'm going to wipe out the cities of the nations. But also, there's another city mentioned here in verse 19. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the wrath. The wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so Babylon is going to be judged. And this great city will fall. We've seen that previewed even in chapter 14 and verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so she's been forcing her wine, her fornication wine on the nations. God says, well, he's going to give her the cup of his wine, the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And this nation, or this city of Babylon, it says she came in remembrance before God. And just to tell us that what this city and all that she represents has not been forgotten by God. And though opposing and subverting God's plan for over 4,000 years, you go right back to just after the flood, the tower, Nimrod, and Babylon, and all that follows from has really branched out from Babylon, corrupting mankind, slaughtering the saints for millennia. God has not forgotten and will give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so he talks about that. And then the following two chapters, they detail Mystery Babylon, her identity, her works, but also her downfall. Chapter 17, dealing with religious Babylon, and chapter 18, dealing with political or commercial Babylon. And you know, we can look at that in due time. But Babylon will fall. But then, furthermore, not just a great earthquake that will completely just wipe out humanity and the cities and everything else, but it also says that in verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. And it tells us more details about this, about the weight of a talent. And there's different ideas, because a talent is not there's different types of talents. But it's a heavy weight. When you think of a talent, we might equate it to between 30 and 50 kilograms. This is the size of the hailstones. Now, people, a few days ago were gasping at there were hailstones the size of baseballs or tennis balls. And so all the destruction, you know, car windows and windscreens smashed and, you know, windows broken and all the rest of it. What a shocking thing. This is nothing compared to these talent-weighing stones from heaven. 30 to 50 kilograms? You can't imagine that. And some even think that these stones may not be of ice, but of rock. Henry Morris, for instance. The result of volcanic eruptions accompanying the global earthquake. And you know, these rocks being shot up into the sky and then falling and just wiping out cities, wiping out people. But God has previously cast down stones from heaven a number of times. The plague of hail upon the Egyptians. And it wasn't just, it was thunder and hail, it says in Exodus 9, verse 23, and fire which ran upon the ground. He rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous. And it smote man and beast, all the herbs and trees and everything. He sent hail upon the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10. That was the same time the sun stood still. Remember that? God helped Israel, and part of his help was that he sent down great stones from heaven upon the Amorites, and they died. There are more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I mean, just what a way to die. He'll send hail upon Gog and Magog. You know that battle that in the early part of the tribulation, Ezekiel 38, verse 22, God intervenes, and it says, I'll rain upon him, upon his bands, upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Ezekiel 38, 22. Not just icy hailstones, even fire and brimstone, like on Sodom. And you notice here this hail, it says in verse 21, there fell not just upon the earth, upon men. Remember we talked about how this plague of great sores, it was upon men. And there's a focus here in these vials. This is a judgment not just on the earth, it's upon mankind, these blasphemers. Very particular target here, it's upon man. And so, but it's these stones from heaven. And we know, we've seen previously how God has the judgment that is befitting the crime, befitting the sins. And the stones are a fitting instrument of punishment for these idolaters. God's commandments, we think of the Ten Commandments. What were they written on by the finger of God? Upon stone. Those tablets were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And back in chapter 15 and verse 5, as we led into these vials, it highlighted the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That's talking about the Ark, the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony. And that's the Ark where the Ten Commandments are housed. This is what people have violated. Violated those commandments written in stone, they'll be judged by stone. What else? Well, they are idolaters, and they constructed idols from stone, amongst other things, in chapter 9 and verse 20, that they wouldn't repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear or walk. They worship stone, God will give them stone. In the sixth seal's earthquake, back in chapter 6 and verse 15, the terrified earth dwellers requested of the mountains and rocks, they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This was a request. They said, rocks, fall on us. You've got to be careful what you ask for. And rocks will fall on them. They also requested to be hid from the face of God and from the Lamb. God's not going to answer that request. There's no hiding from that. But the rocks will come. And then also, these people are blasphemers. Three times in this chapter, they're marked as blasphemers. What's the punishment for blasphemy? Leviticus 24, verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall certainly stone him. God will stone the blasphemer. Very fitting punishment, isn't it? But this, you know, it says at the end of verse 21, the plague thereof was exceeding great. I mean, it's hard for us to comprehend this. 30 to 50 kilogram stones falling from heaven. The people who know physics and all the rest of it have calculated that the terminal velocity of these stones will be about 290 kilometres per hour. These are like cannonballs. And you imagine the force, what that would do to a human body? There would be nothing left. It would just explode it. What it would do to buildings? It's just unimaginable. But it's going to be worldwide. It's going to be sent specifically upon man. They'll try to hide from it. God will target them, they'll just be exploded with hail. It's a sobering, solemn thought, isn't it? But this is what will happen. This is not symbolic. This is real. And it's soon to come upon this world. And then we see in the third place the vile curses of the earthlings in verse 21. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. They continue to blaspheme God. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 9. We saw that in verse 11. And we see it here. What is it to blaspheme God? It's to defame, to rail on, to revile, to speak evil of him, to curse him. That's what they'll do. And as the beast blasphemes God, we saw that in chapter 13. He has the name of blasphemy. He speaks in his mouth blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, them that dwell on the earth. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13. As the beast blasphemes God, so his worshippers take upon them the character of their God. That's what people do. They become like the God they worship. Now, in chapter 6 and verses 15 to 17, when there are various judgments of God, the response to that judgment, also in chapter 11, verse 13, the response was fear of God. People feared God. But in this case, there's no fear of God. It's hatred. It increases their hatred and blasphemies against God. They blame God for their affliction rather than blaming their own sin for it. It's not God's fault that they're being punished. But there's no place for repentance. That's finished. Their disposition against Christ is fixed. And this demonstrates the myth that sinners would repent if they could but see a manifestation of God's power and judgment, or even hell itself. Oh, if people could just see hell, if they could just hear the screams of people in hell, then they'd repent. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. If they could even feel the flames upon them, they wouldn't repent. That's a myth. You think of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And we have recorded his words and his disposition. There's no repentance. There's no, I'm sorry I sinned against God. There's no begging God for mercy. He just wants a drink of water. And he just wants someone to go tell his five brethren that they can be warned about the place. And I don't think that's out of altruism or concern or love for them. I think it's self-concern. I think he's thinking, if they come to this place, this will doubly damn me because it's my influence that really led them on this same course. No, there's nothing redeemable in that rich man in hell. He stays in it with his love of sin and his opposition to God, as does everyone in hell. And so people in hell do not repent. What they do is they gnash with their teeth. And that's an expression of extreme hatred. They gnash towards God with their teeth. They're still blaspheming in hell. Just as these people are really experiencing hell on earth, they're still blaspheming God. And Walvoord, he says, the wishful thinking of some that men would repent if they only knew the power and righteous judgment of God is shattered by frequent mention in this chapter of the hardness of the human heart in the face of the most stringent and evident divine discipline. And the fact is, we all know people in hell. People that we knew and who've passed on without a knowledge of Christ, they're in hell now. They're not sorry. They're still opposed to God. And they'll stay that way for eternity. That's just what it is. In Proverbs 27, verse 22, though thou shouldest bray a fool in mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. You can crush him like you crush a wheat in a pestle. It's ingrained in him, his foolishness, his opposition to God. And people say, well, what will it take for Australia to repent? How bad do things have to get? How many droughts? How many fires? How desperate do people have to get before they'll repent? The fact is, for a lot of people, there's no limit to how desperate it will get, and they won't repent. It doesn't matter how desperate. And even when they plunge into hell, they still will not repent. And, you know, some will. Some will repent. We pray for that. But, you know, it doesn't, you know, the people say, what if there was some miracle? What if God came down and stood in our midst? You know, surely people would respond then. He already did that. He came down. He stood. And what did they do? They crucified him. He showed all the signs that he was God, and yet they crucified him. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4. And if men are not won by God's grace, they'll be not won by his wrath. And yes, there's a place for, you know, saving others with fear, Jude 24. And the threatenings of the Lord and persuading people with the terrors of the Lord. But ultimately, it's his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus that will win sinners. And those who continually and willfully reject God's mercy in Christ will reach the point where they become reprobates and their hatred of God becomes their eternally fixed disposition. There's no change. And like I say, those people in hell, they're fixed in their hatred of God. Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. God can bring a change in a soul, but can the leopard change its spots? Well, by the grace of God, a people can change, but only by his grace. And if you're saved here today, you're evidence that a sinner can be changed. So it's a solemn portion of the scriptures. The fact is, this world and all that is in it will be shaken and finally dissolved. It'll be shaken here at the end of this age, but at the end of the millennium, there'll be a new heaven and new earth. God says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He's making the point, all this is going to burn up. All those possessions, your bank balance, all those things that you love in this world, they're going to burn up. Why would you devote yourself to them? It is folly to place our confidence in anything in this world. Anything. God will shake it, and that foundation will be removed. The only sound foundation that can withstand the storms of this life and the judgment of the next is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord closed that sermon with the analogy of the wise man and the foolish man. What was the wise man? He built his house on a rock. And that wise man was the one who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. That's the wise man. The foolish man who built his house on the sand, whose house fell, he heard the sayings of Christ but doeth them not. He didn't respond in faith. He didn't obey the gospel. That's most of humanity. Great will be the fall of it when that day comes. Those who put their trust in the Lord shall never be moved. Never. Psalm 16 verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 62 verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence, I shall not be moved. It's because he is our rock. It makes us think perhaps of Daniel 2 verse 44. What Jesus is going to do at this time is wipe out the nations, wipe out the cities, wipe out the kingdoms of this world. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Are you part of that kingdom? That kingdom that's not of this world, Christ's coming kingdom. As the hymn writer wrote, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. It's only those who fled for refuge to Jesus have that firm foundation. And we could consider the fact that affliction either melts or hardens the sinner. And mostly it hardens the sinner. We see examples of that in Scripture. Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28 verse 22, and other places. People harden themselves against God when he is punishing them. May none of us take that pathway. May we melt before him and bow before him. William Newell said, men would not have the Saviour's "it is finished" on Calvary, so they must have the awful "it is done" from the judge. Which will it be for you? It is finished. The payment has been made for your sins, or it is done, and you must bear that wrath in this life and the next. And the final thought, we're in verse 19. God will not forget Babylon's sins. He'll bring them to remembrance and execute judgment. So he will recall the sins of every unbeliever to account on the great day. It says in chapter 20, the books were opened. What books? Books recording your every thought, word and deed. Every sin you've committed, to which you'll have to give account on that day. Unless God has forgotten them. There's only one way that those iniquities can be forgotten. And only those who are redeemed by Christ's blood have that promise in Hebrews 10 verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Let's pray.